Let's turn once more in the Bible, this time to the Gospel. The Gospel of Matthew at chapter 9. You can find Matthew chapter 9 on page 814. Matthew chapter 9. Now we read directly about Jesus Christ. We're going to read from verse 9 to verse 17. I'll do the reading. And we'll concentrate especially on verses 14 to 17. Matthew chapter 9, reading from 9 to 17. Please give your attention to the Word of God. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Here is a look at verse 14. For the third straight time, people have an objection, a complaint that they bring against Jesus. And for the third straight time, we get to learn something new because of it. There's opposition, there's complaining, there's criticism, and Jesus makes it a teaching moment, and we get something out of it. In this small way, God brings good out of evil. Yeah, that's the glory of God, that he brings good out of evil, whether in something small, like this criticism, or in something large. The first book of the Bible ends with the extended long story of Joseph and how Joseph had it so bad and how Joseph was sold into slavery by his 10 older brothers. And he cried and wept and they sold him anyway. And so then he's a slave and he's trying to be a good slave and he's trying to be an honest man, and then he gets framed and thrown into jail. And he's trying to do what he should in jail, and he does a good turn for an important man who comes in. And he says, "Remember me, I'm innocent." The important man gets out and forgets about him. Forgets all about him. And you say, "Wow, this guy, he goes from bad to worse." But then God turns it around. And Joseph, by the end, gets to understand what it was about. The book ends with, "You meant it for evil," Joseph says to his 10 older brothers. "You meant it for evil." He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't sentimentalize it. He isn't naive. "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive as it is today." And of course, Jesus is the greatest example of bringing good out of evil. And that addresses a typical objection some people have. Some people want to say, well, if God's so powerful and if God's so good, then why is there evil and suffering in the world? If there's evil and suffering, doesn't that mean that there isn't any good, all-powerful God? And Jesus himself shows us that some answers to that are ruled out. Jesus is God come in the flesh to suffer with us, to suffer for us, to suffer at our own hands, which means that God is not ignorant of suffering. And God is not indifferent to suffering. Whatever God is up to in our suffering, we know that God in the flesh has suffered greater things than we. Here, as we see good coming from evils great and small, we're reminded of God's power and we're encouraged to trust that God is good and has a good purpose, even in our suffering. So here comes an objection from a group you don't expect to get an objection from. It's the disciples of John the Baptist. The John here is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a good guy. John the Baptist is actually a prophet sent by God to prepare people for Jesus. And you see here that John himself had followers. his followers come and they say, you know, we and the Pharisees fast, why don't you guys? Which means you're dealing with three different groups. You got the Pharisees, that's one group. You got John the Baptist's followers, that's the second group. And you got Jesus and his disciples, that's the third group. Three different groups that you could identify and see in society at the time. And the Pharisees and John the Baptist, they fasted. That's well known. Now, what do you mean fast? It's not an everyday word. Well, fasting is when you voluntarily don't eat or abstain from some other pleasure for a set time for a religious reason. It's not, I threw up, so I'm not eating now. No. It's you're fine. You have food and you can handle it. It's for religious reasons for a set period of time. You say, I'm not going to eat because I want to devote myself to prayer. I want to ask God for guidance for whatever reason. I am doing this for religious reasons. The most famous fast in our culture would be Lent. I haven't met too many people who are seeming real serious about Lent, but you know the idea, you give something up for Lent. That's probably the most famous fast for us. Or those people who are older remember no meat on Fridays. Right? Some Catholics don't do that anymore around here, but that used to be a big thing. No meat on Fridays. That was a fast. So the Pharisees and John the Baptist's disciples, they fasted. And the Pharisees were proud of it. They fasted twice a week. I think it was Monday and Thursday. The Pharisee would not be eating. That was their tradition. That's way beyond what God ever said in the Bible to do. And John the Baptist, we don't know about his disciples, but he ate locusts and honey. That sounds like a fast. You're not eating anything that you want to eat besides honey. So his disciples are fasting, clearly. And to them, it was a mark of serious piety. You're denying the body. You're mourning. You're praying. It shows you're serious. And here's Jesus and his disciples. They don't seem to fast. Now, who has a problem with this? Well, here in Matthew, it says that John's disciples asked the question. But in Luke, it kind of looks like the Pharisees asked the question. And so it's possible that the Pharisees got John the Baptist's disciples to ask the question. And there's a reason to think that this was by design. If you go back to verse 11, the Pharisees have a problem with Jesus. Who do they talk to? His disciples. Here, there's a problem with the disciples. Who do they talk to? Jesus. Now, if you have a problem with somebody, who should you talk to about it? Well, usually the person that you have a problem with, in most cases. But here, two straight stories, they have a problem here, and they talk to the other direction. You got to be very careful not to be divided from fellow believers. That might be the goal here. The goal to divide the disciples from their teacher, to divide John from Jesus. You better be aware that sometimes people are making a real effort to divide Christians. Just throw in a contentious topic in. Right? It's not that hard if you know a little bit. Right? These people are getting too, let me throw in an argument and drive these believers apart. That's why God says, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Why does he have to say make every effort? Because it's hard. Because you're not naturally one all across the body of Christ. You're not necessarily usually one across the center aisle. You have to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's why every epistle says over and over again, love each other, put up with each other, forgive each other, forbear with each other. Because the devil aims to divide the church, and it gets a lot easier to pick off sheep when they're not with their shepherd or with the flock. John's disciples, they're already tempted to be jealous of Jesus because John came first and he was a big deal. And they're following John. He's a big deal. And then Jesus comes along later and he's bigger. And so John's disciples are already prone to be jealous. And now the Pharisees come to them and say, never mind that your master and Jesus have the same message almost. Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Why don't they fast? Now, Jesus answers in such a way as not to criticize John, and that's important. Jesus gives an answer, but is no criticism of John. He doesn't say, well, John has it wrong. And if you are going to defend yourself against criticism, don't do it in such a way that you're attacking fellow believers. Don't help the devil divide us. Clear yourself if you deserve to be cleared, and repent if you don't. But don't throw stones at others. Jesus answers. He doesn't criticize John. Jesus answers. And he says, your actions have to fit the times. I know he doesn't say that in there, but that's underlying what he's saying. Your actions have to fit the times. In Ecclesiastes 3, it says there's a time for peace and there's a time for war. Some of you know the 60s song that tries to say, let's hope it's not too late, sort of a peacenik song. Ecclesiastes 3 says, I'm sorry, there is a time for peace and there is a time for war. And that's how it is. David didn't negotiate with Goliath. He went out there and killed Goliath. There's a time for war. And the prophets sometimes said, well, this is a time for mourning. Prophets come along, this is a time for fasting. Isaiah 22, God is bringing all this all these disasters on us. Bad things are happening. That means we ought to mourn and fast and repent and not party. The book of Joel is all about locusts have come and eating all their crops and they're going to starve. What should you do? Joel says, well, what you should do is have a fast and gather for worship. So there's a time to fast. John the Baptist came and he said, repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand, and he fasted. That was repenting and preparing. It was a typical pious thing to do, but it has to fit the time. It's a sign of mourning or grief for sin or grief over a disaster. So Jesus is there. Your actions have to fit the times. With Jesus present, what time was it? Jesus says, can wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? And fasting is a sign of mourning. So when he says mourn, he means fast. All right, the fasting is how you express the mourning. Jesus is saying, look, it's a category mistake to fast and mourn at a wedding. You go to a wedding, act happy. It's a joyous occasion. No long faces at somebody else's wedding. You know the song, it's my party, and I'll cry if I want to. Well, it's a stupid song, but what's the point? The point is, normally you're not supposed to cry at a party, all right? Everybody knows that. That's why the person's asserting the right on the grounds that it's her party, all right? Jesus here is saying, there's a groom here, and you should never fast at a wedding. And what he means is, he's there. It's Jesus' party. And so no one else has the right to cry. And he's not yet crying at this party either, although he does later. Yes, he says the wedding guests can't mourn while the groom is with them. The announcer of joy has come. The groom comes in. There will be a wedding. Let us hope that there will be children. There will be a future. Life flourishes. Life will go on. He's the announcer. He's the cause of joy. I proposed and she accepted. And I'm inviting you to my wedding. The center of the joy is there. Wherever the groom, and in our culture the bride, are, that's where the party is. But here's the thing. Jesus didn't have a girlfriend. He's calling himself a bridegroom, but there was no bride in the normal sense of the term. What's he saying? He's saying that he is the groom of Jewish history. He's being very bold. That's why we read from Hosea before. Remember I said turn to Hosea, it's on page whatever it is. What we read in Hosea 2, God said, I am the husband, and Israel is the bride. My people will call me my husband, not the Baal, not my Lord anymore. They're going to call me my husband. And in Ezekiel, you see, God is the husband. And so when Jesus compares himself to a groom who's going to be a husband, when he wasn't married, he's saying, you know, Jewish history is coming up to a climax, which is me. He's saying, where I am, there's joy. Where I am, the kingdom of God is present. He's taking on God's spot in the scripture. It's a veiled but powerful claim to be divine. He's preparing the way for them to understand that he's no ordinary man. He's God come in human flesh. So why didn't his disciples fast? Well, because they were in a fundamentally different place than all the other groups. The Pharisees might have been fasting to show that they were mourning because in some senses they were still in exile. They were back in the land, but they had no independence. John's disciples, they're fasting to show that they are repentant and they're prepared for the kingdom of God, which they're sure is just about here. And Jesus is saying, well, my disciples are not fasting because they're in the kingdom of God. There's no reason to be sad. It's a category mistake to fast. Where Jesus is, there's joy. Your actions must fit the times, Jesus is saying, and the time is time for joy because the Messiah is here. Now that was their time. What about us? Jesus is not here in the flesh. For them it was party time. What time is it for us? You say 2014. Yeah, I know. It is 2014 years since Jesus was born, give or take a few. All right, that's the point of 2014, by the way. 2014 years since the birth of Jesus. But what time is it, spiritually? Well, Jesus goes on. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. He's saying, I'm not training my disciples to be gluttons. They'll get around to fasting. Their not fasting is not a sign that they're not spiritual or they're not serious. Your actions have to fit the situation. They know what time it is. They're starting to figure out what time it is. They're with the Messiah. But the bridegroom will be taken away. It's the first time we read Jesus say, you know, I'm going to be killed. Because that's violent language right there. Will be taken away. Not I'm going on a trip. Not I'm going to leave. But will be taken away. That's a violent kind of thing. John had been taken away. He's not quite direct, and he's not talking to his disciples, but he's laying the groundwork for something that they do not want to hear. They don't know what's coming, but he does. The groom will be taken away by violence, which helps it to build a bridge with John's disciples. He's saying, one day my disciples will be in mourning as you are, because I will be taken just as John was. And that helps us to know what time it is now. We're in a time when the bridegroom has been taken away and crucified. He rose from the dead, but then he ascended into heaven. You could say he's been taken twice. And so we're in the time when fasting may be appropriate, just as fasting was at times appropriate in the Old Testament. Now, it's never prescribed for us. The New Testament's clear. Fasting is not a core part of the Christian faith. Colossians 2, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, which is when you're hard on your body and you don't eat and stuff. Do not handle, do not taste, don't touch. Those things look wise, but it's self-made religion. It's of no value in stopping you from indulging your flesh. So fasting's not a core part of the Christian faith, but Jesus did say, then they'll fast. And in the early church, the monasteries, fasting was a big deal, probably too big. What time is it now? Well, it's a time when we will, from time to time, have occasion to fast. After all, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, when you fast, keep it secret. And we ought to expect those words to apply sometime. Yeah, so when you fast, you keep it secret. Keep it between you and God. Don't make a show of it in front of people. Then you're doing it for the wrong reason. And so actually, our own Constitution says, special days of fasting, humiliation, and prayer are particularly appropriate when God's judgments are evident, or when corporate sin in church or nation provokes the Lord and invites His judgments. Sessions may encourage people to fast, or people may fast for their own reasons, for a season. Fasting, of course, is a means to an end, the end of closer communion with God, help in prayer, seeking God. So, to back up, John's disciples come with their question, why aren't your disciples fasting like we do? Well, what time was it? For Jesus' disciples, the time was a time of joy. They were with Jesus. The wedding was on. The kingdom of God was present. For us now, what time is it? Well, it's the time where we may know joy because Jesus has given us the Spirit. And the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, is love and joy and peace. That's why James said, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. But it's also a time when we may know sorrow. James also said, is anyone mourning? Let him pray. We're in a time where we may have joy or sorrow because we're in a time when the kingdom of God is present and growing and invisible. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, is like seed sown in the field and it's growing. And you can see it, but there's also weeds in there. Make no mistake, there's going to be a harvest. Right now, the kingdom of God is like yeast in dough. You can't see the yeast in the dough, but you see the effect. Jesus says, make no mistake. The kingdom of God is fantastically valuable. It's worth selling all you have, like the man who sold all he had for the treasure in the field. So what time is it? It's a time for both joy and sorrow. There will be times to fast. There will be times to rejoice. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing. Is anyone sorrowful? Let him pray. Now, will it ever be a different time? Will things ever change? What time is it going to be? Well, if you turn back one page, back to chapter 8, verse 11, Jesus had already said, Many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. There will be a time when Jesus gathers his people up and gives them joy without end. His first coming was the first taste of joy. No fasting if you're with him. He's the bridegroom. His second coming will be the permanent feast of joy, and there will never be fasting again. Now, so what? How do you apply today's message? John the Baptist's disciples had a question for Jesus. Jesus answered it. So what for you? Well, first of all, respond appropriately to the time that you live in. When God gives you time for joy, enjoy it and praise God for it. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. And in times of grief that will come, don't lose yourself in drugs. Don't bury your sorrows in a bottle. Is anyone mourning? Let him pray. That's the first so what. Jesus here is saying your actions have to fit the times. And we're in the time where there is both joy and sorrow. Secondly, so what? Secondly, you've got to live and die in hope and not despair. Jesus says there's a glorious future. You can live now in hope of it. That's the first two so what's. Rejoice and fast in due season, individually or with the church. Now let's see what Jesus says next. He says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, because the patch will tear away and make a worse tear. What's going on here is back then they would make clothing, however they did that, they'd have cloth, and when we still have this with some clothes, when you'd wash it, it'd shrink a lot. All right, so everybody had to be cognizant of the difference. Has it shrunk yet? We still have to be a little bit aware of this. They had to be totally aware of this. All right, so he's saying something that they all know. All right, if you just knit something and it's brand new, it's not shrunk yet, don't put it on your old coat, which has already shrunk a number of times and won't get any smaller, because that thing is going to shrink and rip the rest. That's what he's talking about. Made sense to them. Now, the point was, Jesus and the kingdom of God that he brings cannot be patched into old ways of doing things. It just doesn't work. It's a category mistake, like mourning at a wedding. He's saying that since actions must fit the times, you've got to know your time. You've got to know your situation. His disciples, it wasn't time for them to fast. That would be a mixture of two things that don't go together, like unshrunk cloth and an old shirt. And then he says in verse 17, neither do you put new wine into old wineskins. And that's hard for us because we have bottles. And the glass is the same size all the time. But they didn't have the glass the way we did. So they'd have some kind of skin made out of the stomach or something. All right? And you put the wine in it, and new wine continues to ferment. All right? So it continues to do its thing and expand a little bit. And if it's the first time you've used that wineskin, just like the clothes shrink, that's a picture of something shrinking, this is a picture of something expanding. All right? So the wineskin, if it's new, it can still expand to handle the fermenting wine. But it can only do it once. Once it's stretched out, as far as it can go, you can't put new wine in that again. It's going to burst. Going to burst. All right? You can only do that once. So he says, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. An old wineskin's only good for water now. You can't put anything in it that's going to continue to ferment and grow. The point is, the new wine of Jesus has to go into a new skin. Like what? Well, like a joyful thing, like meals. You see a lot of Jesus eating with people in the Gospels. We see him eating with tax collectors. We see him eating with Pharisees. We see him eating with anybody. He was criticized because he would eat with anybody. But there's a lot of these pictures of Jesus in a happy situation, eating with all kinds of people. He's not fasting. He's eating. He's saying it's a joyful occasion. We need that new skin of a joyful meal, not the old skin of a long face and fasting. It's like the Lord's Supper. Now, we make a point of not eating too much at the Lord's Supper, and there's reasons for that, but it's still a picture of a meal. You should be joyful and reverent during the Lord's Supper. It's not supposed to be a sad time. And Jesus here may be hinting that the church of Jesus wasn't going to be contained in the temple. The church of Jesus wasn't going to be contained in Israel. It was going to burst out all over the world, and we heard this morning in Sunday school, just how far all over the world the church of Jesus Christ is. Jesus added these last two things about the garments and about the wineskins to say that some changes that he introduced were going to be permanent. If you just listen to the bridegroom teaching, by itself, it could read like the Messiah is only going to make a very brief change. Right? He says the bridegroom is here now, so yay, party, joy, but he'll be taken away and then you're back to fasting. And you could feel like, really? God's promised Messiah only makes a brief change and then you're back to where you were? Well, what good is that? So he adds these two parables to say, while fasting may be back, there's going to be permanent changes. It's a time for new clothes and new skins. And what would that mean? Well, the temple would give way to the Messiah. When he offers himself once, there's no more room for sacrifice. And the law of God would give way to the Messiah. Once Jesus comes, everything that foreshadowed Jesus has to go. God is living and active, so you've got to be alert to know the time. What time is it? And we're in the time of waiting for Jesus' return. We're in the time when the new wine is in the new wineskins. We missed Jesus' first coming. But Jesus ascended to heaven to give the Holy Spirit to the church. We're in the age of the Spirit. An age where we have joy because the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And an age sometimes of sorrow because Jesus is absent from us. There's a time for party. There's a time for fasting for us. But we live in hope. Because we've tasted that the Lord is good. We've seen that he came in the flesh, bringing joy with him. And so we believe him when he says he will come again, bringing joy eternal. Back then, it was time for Jesus to begin to prepare his disciples for his death. The bridegroom will be taken away. But someday he's going to say, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the beginning of the world. Let us pray to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent us our Lord Jesus Christ to do your work on the earth, to be the bridegroom of your people, to be the one who provides for us and loves us and allures us and brings us together. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be bringing us together with our Lord Jesus Christ. And, Lord, bring us together with each other, as we must be, if we are to be brought together as your people with you. So, Lord, help us not to be envious or divided from others who believe in you. Help us not to be cleverly divided by questions or accusations or hasty words. Help us, Lord, to strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And help us, Lord, to look forward in hope to the return of our bridegroom. Help us to know the time and to respond appropriately, whether with fasting and prayer or with singing and gladness. Help us, Lord, in every situation to bring it to you in trust and to come to you in faith and to wait on you. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.